Let's turn then to Romans chapter 1. Actually, what we were talking about before we turned on the recorder is very similar to some of the things we're going to face immediately in Romans 1, because Christ is referred there as indeed God. Romans chapter 1. Verses 1 say through 6, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and the holy scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was the descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his namesake we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Now, we've already looked up through the first four verses or so, or the first part of the fourth verse, because it does indeed talk here in verses 3 and 4 about the natures of Jesus Christ. And I think we need to put it exactly that way. We talk about Jesus Christ as having two natures, that of God and that of man. Interestingly enough, it's an old heresy. It's not a new one. It's called Arianism, that tries in some way to deny his deity. Now, the Arians essentially referred to Christ as an angel. The modern Arians that we often link up with them, the Jehovah's Witnesses, essentially say he's Michael the Archangel. I really don't see much difference between calling Christ an archangel, Michael, and calling him the first created being, as some that we mentioned before we turned on the tape recorder. I can't see a whole lot of difference. I mean, if you think of it as another higher order of an angel, it doesn't really matter. It's the same mistake, and I think while they may deny being Arians, that's exactly what they are. It's an old error. There are others who try to say other things. By the way, the Arians, way back from the beginning, have always taught that he was the first created being. So as far as I'm concerned, anyone calls him the first created being are guilty of the sin of the Arians. There's another error, that Christ was literally only spirit. The spirit just took on a human body and was never really fully human. And it's not surprising that we would have that. Some would deny his true humanity. Some would deny his deity. Some would deny that he was in any sense even angelic, that he was just human. So all the errors you can imagine have been dreamed up in the past. It seems when it comes to errors, there's really nothing new. Sinning is as old as it can be, and errors are as old as you could imagine. But Christ in Scripture is said a number of things about him that we find truly only of God. Turn with me to Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Hebrews 13 and verse 8. One of the most important doctrines in Scripture, and one that I think it's hard for us to really understand, because we don't in any of our relationships with others ever observe it. And nevertheless, it is still true. And that is this doctrine of immutability. The Bible teaches that the God we worship is a God who never changes. That means we cannot conceive of God in the light of Scripture as one who one day loved somebody and the next day hated him. We can talk about a God who may change his statement of purpose with a person in order to accomplish something in history. That we've seen. But he's still the God of Jacob, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, is one who never changed. Now, we find in Hebrews 13:8, it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is, it teaches that Christ himself has this quality of God called immutability. By the way, the Bible talks about certain qualities that God is able through imputation to give to others, some that he can give directly, some by imputation, and some he cannot communicate to others. See, God can give creatures life. Now, we do know on occasions Satan himself will give life. So giving life is not simply an attribute that God has. There is a time in the tribulation where Satan will give life to an image. It's going to be interesting. I hope we have front row seats in a sense. That is, at least binoculars and telescopes, because I'd like to see that happen, wouldn't you? We won't be here, but we just want to have a good set of binoculars. There are other attributes that God can give us by imputation. God never makes us righteous in one sense, but he does in another sense. That is, you and I know full well that we still sin. We still have evil thoughts. We still have all the things of that nature that hopefully as believers make us mad at ourselves. But the Bible does teach us in 1 Corinthians 1:30 and a number of other places that we have imputed to us his righteousness, so that we are accounted as righteous even though we are not truly righteous. So God can give us life that we truly have. He can impute to us something that we only have externally. That is, it's imputed to us, but it's never really a part of our nature. We have the new nature that has some differences, but righteousness has to do with something that wipes out your past, so to speak. It means that you are accounted as righteous even though you have sinned and continue to sin. But there are some things that God cannot give to creatures, and one of them is immutability. Because you see, even in the process of having been created, there's been a change. I mean, you can't talk about a bigger change than that. There's been a change. And God never, ever changes. Now, there's a couple of other things. Look at Matthew 28. Now, it may be that some of the mysteries of the interrelationships within deity are hard for some folks to accept. That's their problem. But the Bible still gives to Christ certain things that can never be given to creatures. The Bible speaks of Jesus Christ as being omnipotent. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And then he sends them out. And the interesting thing is, he sends them out in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know, he sends them out because he is the one who at that moment is speaking for the entire of the Trinity. And he has that authority. He is fully omnipotent. Look with me at Matthew 11:27. And you can look up a lot of verses on these things. This is by no means a concordance on this. "All things," Matthew 11:27, "have been committed to me by my Father." Not all things but one. Not all things but 20 or 10 or whatever you want to call them. "All things are committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So Christ has an exalted position in that sense. That is, he's immutable. He's omnipotent. Look with me also at Ephesians 1:22. There is no way that anyone can be accounted as a believer. There is no way that anyone can be accounted as a believer who denies the essential deity of Jesus Christ. And by essential deity, I mean that he is, in essence, exactly like the Father. Well, however people may want to twist words. Ephesians 1:22, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." So Christ is presented here as one who has all authority and all power, and he can do exactly what he wants with all of these things. Now, look with me at Matthew 28:20. Christ is omnipotent as God is omnipotent. I assume that we don't have to prove that God is omnipotent. Matthew 28:20. We have a number of verses like this. We'll just give one. He says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the close of the age. Now, what's he say? He says, lo, I'm with you always. It's interesting, isn't it, that never in any scripture is any creature spoken of as being in more than one place at one time. We know it's a physical law about physical objects, that it can't be at more than one place at a time. One might assume that a spirit being could be at more than one place at a time, but that's not true. Only God can be. You know, the devil does not make very many people do anything. Do you know that? There's only one person in all the Bible that is ever spoken of as having been possessed by the devil, and that's Judas Iscariot. For the most part, the devil sends demons out to do his dirty work. The devil sits in his chair behind a large desk, and I guess to update the illustration, uses his computer to decide which demon does what. However you want to put it, he's the administrator, and they're the ones that do the job. But nowhere is there any scripture that talks about the same demon working simultaneously in two different objects separated by any space. In fact, we have one man who's a demoniac in scripture who had 2,000 demons in him. You know, they didn't divide the work up the way some people think of it, as if one could go into two people. They had a bunch of them in one. And that is always the picture in all of Scripture. It is only God who can be in more than one place at one time. Christ promised a number of places. This is just one I've chosen to give to you, that He is personally, in some sense, with every single, in this case, believer of that age, and we have similar promises in Paul's epistles for us. See, that's omnipresence. And that's simply not anything. If someone wants to try to tell me that a created being could have that, I'd like for them to show it to me in Scripture. Only by presuming, well, I'm going to assume Christ is a created being and He has it, therefore I'm going to say a created being has that property, that's called reasoning in a circle. Now, this is an attribute that God has that Christ has. And it's interesting that in looking over some of the writings I've looked over the last few days, I don't see them denying this sort of thing to God or denying that this isn't definitive of God, and yet they want to say that Christ is not God. Now, He also is described, turn with me to Matthew 9 and verse 4. We'll look at a few verses on this. And these are basic things about God, aren't they? God's unchangeable. All His creatures change. We change. Christ is pictured in Scripture as being all-powerful, as being all different kinds of places. And then we have here in Matthew 9, I think it's 4 that I want. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" We have a number of places where Christ is pictured as one that knew the very thoughts in their minds. Once again, it's very interesting scripture. I don't even know a scripture that gives the devil that power. Once we verbalize something or act it, the scripture is very clear the devil knows our thoughts. But that's because we verbalized and act on it. It appears in scripture to me that it's only God who is pictured as one that can know our thoughts. And David in the Psalms makes it very clear that he views this as a singular attribute of God and part of his definition of omniscience. You see, we can look at another person's activities and surmise from that their thoughts. We cannot know their thoughts. And we may not be as capable as Satan is of latching on to what the other guy's weaknesses are. In an election year, you know, everybody wishes they could know the other guy's weaknesses immediately, don't they?
Because that's exactly what Satan does. He knows a person's weaknesses by their activities, and then he uses it to his advantage. But only God really knows the thoughts. And we have a lot of verses like that. John 18. There are times when it would be a tremendous advantage to know the other guy's thoughts. Now, the demons can know them once they're verbalized, which might make industrial espionage pretty easy for Satan. But he can't know the thoughts before they're verbalized. John 18 and verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that was to befall him, Christ knew ahead of time those things that would befall him, that those things that would happen to him. And here we're talking about his betrayal and arrest, and later his crucifixion and so forth. He knew all those things ahead of time. He didn't guess at it. It wasn't a studied thing. It was something he knew. Colossians 2 and verse 3. Colossians 2 and verse 3. I don't see how one could even understand at all what this verse is saying and try to deny the omniscience of Jesus Christ. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, we can talk about the man Jesus Christ only knowing what his divine nature was willing to teach his human nature. But in Colossians 2:3, it talks about him, and here as God, he knows everything. Absolutely everything. That is one of those incommunicable attributes of God. God cannot make an omniscient creature. That's right. There are some things that God cannot do because they're impossible. And there are people who want to talk like, well, God can do everything. Well, he can do everything that's logically possible, but he cannot do the logically impossible. He can do those things that are not possible for us, but then he cannot do those things that form a logical contradiction. And you see, he cannot create another God. Literally. See, that is not logically possible. And Christ is spoken of in Scripture as having the big three O's, right? Omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, as being immutable. He's spoken of in a number of other ways. Turn with me to John 1:1. And maybe if it's appropriate sometime, we'll spend some time on certain distortions that come up on some of these passages that I'll show you now. But I don't think it's needed right now, and if someone wants us to, we'll do it in the future. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now, I don't think there's any way one can read that verse and come away from it and say, well, now, Christ is in essence different from God. Some try to, but they really can't. In fact, the very same expression that's used when it talks about the Word was God, that is the word for God without the article, is used in verse 6. There came a man who was sent from God. And I don't think anyone looking at verse 6 thinks of it as, oh, you know, John came from the Son, not from the Father. No one ever does it that way. They always see John as being sent directly from God the Father, and so Christ and God the Father are viewed as the same. So he is said to be right in the beginning with God. In fact, he is viewed as eternal God in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. And like I say, if there's an interest into going into some of these words that are used and the way they get distorted by a number of people, not just the group with whom we visited recently, but others as well, we have here in Isaiah 9 and 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And by the way, every translation that I know of that was done by a group of people has it that way. Now, there may be an exception, but I know of none. I just read it to you from a translation done by those who were of a liberal persuasion, headed up by a Jew. Because that's exactly what the Old Testament Committee of the RSV was. The Old Testament Committee were not fundamentalists, they were not conservatives, and they were headed up by a Jew. Now, if they could sign their name that this is what the Hebrew means, then I don't see how we have to look at it and apologize for that wording. I'll read it to you again from the RSV. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. By the way, the translation goes on to say, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forevermore, the zeal of the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D of hosts will do this. Why did I give all those capitals? I wanted you to realize that the translation committee of the RSV knew full well that that was the name Jehovah. And the name Jehovah is indicated in a number of translations by the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Most of you have translations that do that. So now you know whenever Jehovah occurs in the Old Testament, it's when a name of God is capitalized. So, whatever, it's very clear how they looked at it. Jesus Christ then was always there. He is eternal. He is the everlasting Father. I'm kind of glad it went that way, aren't you? Yeah, I think you have Isaiah upstairs. I haven't checked it out yet. I'm sure that they'll puzzle over a certain word.
I don't think they put in Mighty God. I think they leave that out completely, if I remember right.
That's interesting. It's admitted to be there by all sorts of people. And this is, by the way, the interesting thing, since we've talked about some of these people, the Jehovah's Witnesses missed this one. They haven't translated correctly. Then they have to start go scurrying through their books as to why maybe they ought to change it. So he's spoken of as one who is eternal. There's more than that. Turn with me to John 14. Maybe instead of John 14 first, for this point, let's turn to John 20. John 20, I think we all have heard the story. It's after the resurrection. The 11, at least minus Judas, had gathered on one day, and Christ appeared, and Thomas wasn't with them. And they said, "We've seen the Lord." And Thomas said, "Oh no, I really don't know if I believe that." It's in verse 25. "The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' He said to them, 'Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails.'" By the way, the ancients referred to the hand as essentially this whole part of the body. And there's evidence that the nails were actually put through right here, on the wrist more. He says, "Unless I see the print of the nails in his hands, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Very interesting, isn't it? Because, you see, it tells us several things. That the wounds of Christ must not have healed. Right? If you stuck a hole in your wrist and were around to talk about it, it would have healed. Right? So the wounds of Christ, as I understand it, did not heal in that sense. So what happens? A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, it's interesting, he knew everything Thomas had said. Of course, we confess a spirit being would have known it because Thomas gave verbalized it. A spirit being could have discovered it. It could have been rumored around. Guess what Thomas just said, and he could have found it out. But nevertheless, Christ knew it. He says, "Put your finger here to see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." What does Thomas say to him? "My Lord and my God." Now, think about it. Think about what would happen right now in your minds if somebody were to bow down before anyone here and say my Lord and my God, and the person said nothing about it. You see, to accept worship from someone in that context is blasphemy unless that person is God. See, it's one thing to be in a context like the King of England or the Prince of England, the Queen of England, whatever, and accept some sort of obeisance as prince or as whatever. But Christ was being worshipped as Lord and as God, and he's not on the throne yet. So you can't say it's his king. It's his Lord and his God. And Christ did not rebuke Thomas for that. Instead, he says to him, because you have seen me and have believed, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So he says, it's a good thing. He says, you've seen me and it's believed. That's something I observed. That's happened here. But it's even better for those who have not seen and yet have believed. So he commends Thomas, but commends even more those who will worship him who have not seen him. Turn with me to John 14. There are many places that Christ received worship as God. John 14:13. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You ask, may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Now, of course, these are prayer promises given to Israel, but they're still prayer promises that talk about asking Jesus Christ for things. See, most of the prayer promises talked about asking the Father for things. These talk about asking Jesus Christ for things, which is a part of worship, of course. And Christ is not only accepting worship, he's commanding it. John 16. In that day, verse 23, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, if ask anything of the Father, he will give it to you in my name. Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I mean, he talks to them about the fact that at the time he was with them, they would ask him for things. When he goes to heaven, then they ask his Father for things. He puts he and his Father on the same plane so far as receiving prayer. Again, I point out that if anyone here even came close to behaving that way toward others, I hope you'd just walk out. At the very least, you might think of saying a few things on your way out. But Christ indeed commanded worship, accepted worship, all the things that go with the fact that he was God. Matthew 2 and 11. This is when he was a baby. It says, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. When they fell down and worshipped, it was not Mary, it was Christ that they were worshipping. I mean, we could go on and on and on all this, but notice the Bible teaches absolutely, from one end to the other, that Jesus Christ has attributes of God that cannot be shared with others. God does not share worship with others. He does not share his omnipresence. In fact, he logically cannot. He does not share his omniscience, his omnipotence, and so forth with others. There's another matter that should be mentioned. Back to John 1. Verse 3. I find it very, very difficult to read this verse and understand how anyone can refer to Christ as a created being. Because it's put both in a positive sense and in a negative sense. Now, we all know the word all is used in a variety of ways. We could say there are all kinds of meanings for all in Scripture. But notice how it puts it. Through him all things were made. John 1, verse 3. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. I mean, it puts it in both the positive vein, all things were made by him. It puts it in the negative vein, without him, nothing was made that was made. Now, I think there's a difficulty to turn around and say, but Christ was the first created being. Now, it's true. Colossians 1 talks about him as the firstborn of creation. That's because firstborn in Scripture has sometimes the emphasis of being firstborn and has sometimes the emphasis as the inheritor of the rights. That is, the one who's in charge. We don't have that today. We write a will. We think we're unfair if we don't give the children equal shares, though there's no obligation to do that. But see, back then, the firstborn received the farm. The secondborn became his slave. That's the usual commentary on the book of Philemon, that Onesimus was Philemon's physical brother who, because he didn't inherit the farm, was his slave. And there are a number of people that point that out, because he says to him that he should accept him back not only as a brother in the flesh, but as a brother in Christ. I happen to feel that view fits in with what the book of Philemon says. But the firstborn is the one who inherited the whole thing, the one who was in charge of the ranch, if you please. And so when Christ is called that in Colossians 1, to read any other meaning to it is wrong. But it's kind of interesting, the same people that will argue that all things being reconciled in Colossians 1 means that even the devil himself will someday be in the kingdom of God. They want to be that strong on all things, don't want to be that strong on all things in John 1:3. You see, and in John 1:3, the all things is bolstered by the fact that it says, without him was not anything made that was made. There is no way John 1:3 allows Jesus Christ to be the first created being. So he is God in all of his attributes, and I don't know of a single attribute that claims to be that peculiar attribute of God that Christ did not participate in. So Paul refers to Jesus Christ as man. We have plenty of verses that talk about his humanity. He did indeed. He was born, died, hungered, thirsted, all those other things as human. But it also refers to him as God in all of his attributes. However, it may not have occurred to us apart from revelation, God chose that our Redeemer be one who is one person with two natures. And by the way, I am convinced that there's very little of Scripture that would have appeared to us apart from God having given it to us. This notion that you can sit down and ponder what the infinite would reveal and come up with what the infinite would reveal without the infinite revealing it is essentially claiming that your mind is infinite. Isn't that true? Now, you might sit down and over the course of many years be able to figure out from scratch what might have appeared to a great mind, because the great mind is still finite. And you might, after study, be able to understand a whole host of things put out by great intellects, but they are still finite. You cannot ever give yourself, by any way, shape, or form, the ability to ponder God apart from God's revelation of himself. One of these items that we've run across recently, and it's in several sources, by the way, is that the Bible nowhere speaks of an eternal God. Well, if the Bible nowhere speaks of an eternal God, you have no right to believe in such. Do you realize that? I mean, you may have a right as an American to believe anything you want and still obey the laws of the land, but you have no right as a thinking human being who believes in the Word of God to accept as doctrine anything not revealed in its pages. The Bible speaks of an eternal God, and it speaks of a Christ who is indeed that God. Paul emphasizes he was declared to be God's Son with power by the resurrection of the dead, but he was declared to be God's Son, period, in a number of other ways. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is revealed to us, that Jesus Christ is indeed God. Cause us, Lord, to understand these truths and to take a stand for them. These things we ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.